Welcome to Sabbath School. As usual, we're delighted to see you here. And we will jump now into some more of the thoughts from Solomon. I don't know if you've concluded automatically that he's the wisest person in the world from what we've studied so far, but today his thoughts focus on happiness. And before we jump into that, let's have a word of prayer. And the deacons will take up the offering, and then we'll proceed. A kind and loving Father, help us to see as far as possible through the eyes of Solomon, to try to understand what he was saying to us that is of significant importance for us in our day. May we understand the sources of true happiness as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to Ecclesiastes 6, and it raises a number of questions, and some of the translations are fairly blunt in what they say in this chapter. Things like, how can you be sure that you're getting your share of happiness? One of them says, just grab whatever you can while you can. Does that sound like a good American slogan? Is it true that our destiny and fate are fixed? Is happiness or enjoyment the ultimate purpose of life? Why do bad things happen to good people? He talks about things like the family, that God seems to give them everything. Just about the time everything seems to be set and everything's perfect, bang, they die. And that reminds us of the parable of Jesus, doesn't it? The rich man who building bigger barns and stuffing them full of all of his treasures. And what happens? He dies. I don't know whether Jesus was borrowing from Solomon or what, but it's basically the same idea. But then again, is there supposed to be fairness in our world? It's a question we ask often. It's interesting to notice that the one who really focuses on what is fair, the one who spends the most time complaining to God that he's not being fair, is the devil. If we say, well, that's not fair, are we copying the devil? Did God promise that things would always be fair? Does the devil really want things to be fair? Is he working to treat everybody with loving kindness and care and making sure that everybody gets their equal portion? Of course not. So while the devil is shouting, God, you've got to give me my fair chance, I got to have equal time, etc., all those kind of things, he has no intention himself of trying to be fair to those that he deals with. So what do we say about fairness? Is that part of God's kingdom, part of the devil's kingdom? It's one of those questions that philosophers struggle with and so forth. And what is fair? How do you decide what is fair? No two people ever live exactly the same kind of lives. I mean, was Jesus treated fairly? And clearly he wasn't treated fairly. Paul says in the New Testament repeatedly, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What do we say about that? Are we headed for trouble? And then a question which is come straight out of the newspaper in our days in some respects, and that's, there are many who feel like what's going on in Iraq right now and in the Middle East, maybe the larger Middle East in particular, may be a harbinger of Armageddon. And we know that Armageddon comes when God's true people, the ones who are really faithful to him, will be persecuted as much as God will allow, the devil will do it. Is that fair? I mean, you know, is even the plan of salvation fair? Obviously, it isn't. We're saved by grace, not by fairness. That's why it's a mistake to talk about God grading on the curve, as some people would like to imagine. Well, having said all that, how important is it to our lives to pursue happiness? You know the famous expression right out of the Declaration of Independence that we have, each person has certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you've heard, I'm sure you must have heard lots of stories of where people have twisted that, like the bachelor's motto is the life, liberty, and the happiness of pursuit. You know, there's different ways to look at that. But the pursuit of happiness, why, what does that mean? Is that what we do in life? Is that your job? I mean, you may have work and you may have other things you do, but ultimately what you're looking for is happiness? Well, that's the questions we need to, we're really focusing on today in our study, in which Solomon focuses on in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. But there are lots of questions, as we've already suggested, just a few of them. Look at number 4 in your handout. How could that pursuit of happiness be compatible with looking forward to a time of trouble? Don't we really believe a time of trouble is coming? I do. Should we be looking forward to the time of trouble? Is it inconsistent to say we're looking forward to the second coming, but we're not looking forward to the time of trouble? You know what 2 Peter 3:12 says. Right there. I mean, it's a very familiar passage. As you wait for the day of God and do your best to make it come soon, the day when the heavens will burn up and be destroyed and the heavenly bodies will be melted by heat. You know, if you didn't know the context, you would say, I don't want the heavenly bodies to burn up. I don't want everything to be melted with everlasting, you know, this unbelievable heat. Why would I work to hasten that on? Lorna.
Don't we have a comparison, and I can't remember if it was Jesus that said it, about a woman being in labor, mm-hmm. and she's looking forward to the birth of the child, the labor is worthwhile. Mm-hmm. And wasn't that a similarity to
yeah.
the time of trouble and Jesus
yeah,
coming?
Yeah, exactly.
And being in heaven.
Yeah, fair enough. Meaning that the goal or the ends justifies the means? I mean, is that what we're saying? It seems to be something of that sort of idea, isn't it? Well, a famous author, Pascal, once said, let us reflect on this, and I want you to think about this, because this is the first big question I want to ask you. Do you agree with this statement? Let us reflect on this and then say whether it is not beyond doubt that there is no good in this life but in the hope of another, that we are happy only in proportion as we draw near it, and that is there are not more woes for those who have complete assurance of eternity, so there is no more happiness for those who have no insight into it. Now that's, you know, this is language of 300 years ago or something, but what he's saying is, if you don't have a hope of eternal life, if you don't have a hope of something beyond this life, there's not even any reason to live. Do we agree with that? Don, what do you think?
Well,
maybe that's not what you want to talk about, but.
Well, I was just thinking from before you said that, you're a physician, so am I. And patients are healed by hope, mm-hmm. you know, if they have, this is why they go to all sorts of doctors and treatments and so on, because they hope for healing. But when we look at this life as the end, we may not find healing here. Mm-hmm. And yet, we can go through a lot of trouble if we have a hope. And what I'm thinking of is we may lose everything here, but in the end, when you come to the relying on the promises and thinking of the promises, and I think of that vision Ellen White had, you know, where the path got narrower and narrower, mm-hmm. and they finally had to take off their shoes, and then the cords were let down from heaven, and they just relied on the promise of what the hope ahead. Mm-hmm. And I think about the fellowship that's there. You know, some have gone before. Enoch is there,
mm-hmm.
and Elijah,
mm-hmm.
and Moses, mm-hmm. we know, is there, and all the loyal angels, the Father, Son. And so we're just being called to that fellowship.
Yeah.
Then you can go through a lot when you look forward to.
Well, and you know, it's been demonstrated repeatedly that people who have something to look forward to, and also maybe a group that supports them in what they're trying to do, and they feel they're a part of that group. I mean, think of the military groups that have just done phenomenal feats in wars, or groups of people who've survived through just absolutely awful situations by the fact that they have at least a small group around them, and the collective group has some kind of hope for the future. So those things, we, rightly or wrongly, they seem to be a part of human experience. And I think always, and when we talk about this subject, I think about the early apostles. What happened? And this is a question I think we need to ask ourselves repeatedly. What happened to the disciples between crucifixion Sabbath that weekend and Pentecost 7 weeks more or less later? What happened? Even the scribes and the Pharisees who dealt with them on both occasions said something happened, you know. And then they said, well, the only thing we can conclude is these people have been with Jesus. And what was that? Because, I mean, the thing that's amazing is that they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, or some of them had. And suddenly he's gone, and it looks like the world has come to an end, and the disaster has struck, and so forth, and nobody has any hope of anything, and they're ready to, they're expecting the door to the upper room to open at any moment, and the soldiers to bust in, and they're all going to die. And then a few weeks later, it's like, we don't care. Well, I mean, I don't think that they didn't care, but it certainly didn't overwhelm them anymore. We're going to go out. We're going to spread this gospel to the world, come hell or high water. Yes, Van.
Well, you know, there's a disconnect in our thinking between theory and application.
Yeah, that happens a lot.
You know, I was thinking back in the late part of the Second World War when they developed the atomic bomb. They had all this theory and all these calculations and projections and everything, but then when that thing went off, it blew everybody away,
yeah.
So to speak. And I think being with Jesus for 3.5 years, they had theory. Mm-hmm. And they had some application, but it didn't sink in. Mm-hmm. And then when he died, they hit bottom. And then when
reality hit.
When he was alive again and presented himself to them, the reality became evident to them. And then all that theory now had some application. And we go through the same thing. You know, we read the scriptures and we see things and we get a theoretical knowledge of it. And then sometime along the line, hopefully, you know, we catch the reality of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, you know, John, go ahead. There's a mic right behind you there.
Well, I think that it dawned on them gradually that when he left and went to heaven, they had nothing on earth except John had been entrusted with Jesus' mother to take care of her. Peter had nothing. The rest of them had nothing. Everything they had, everything they wanted, everything they desired was in heaven now.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing on earth except this, we've got to tell the truth to everybody, hoping that some will become like us.
Mm-hmm.
Loving only God, there's nothing else to love because God is everything. I think that's what they finally got around to thinking.
Well, the question becomes here a challenging one, and Solomon has approached it several times, and the lesson has talked about it several times. If you did not have a hope of eternal life, would you commit suicide? That's the basic question. Is there nothing to live for if you don't have a hope of eternal life? Anybody going to take that one up?
There are a lot of people in the world who don't believe in mm-hmm. heaven or mm-hmm. anything, and they seem to just go along just fine. Mm-hmm. So, my brother, for one, so that he seems to think he's happy.
Okay, and so then, so here we have this question. There's worldly happiness, whatever that consists of, and then there's heavenly peace, comfort, happiness. And what is the difference between those two? Is there a difference in quality, or is it just a difference in quantity? And that's really, to a considerable extent, the essence of what Solomon is talking about in this chapter. What is the difference between the happiness that comes to Christians who have a hope of eternal life and a relationship to God and all that that implies? What's the difference between that and the people who are out there riding the roller coasters and think they're having a great time? Yes.
Well, I think the difference is how you react to things that happen to you at present.
Mm-hmm.
If you have this narrow view that this is it, bad things happen to you, you get disgusted and upset and everything else. But if you have this larger view, you say that, well, okay, this is happening now. This is unfair, of course, but that's the way it is right now. But things will get fair in some time in the future. And I'm just perfectly happy to wait for that because I know it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And the reaction is like Job. Job says, you know, I'm sitting here on this heap.
It looked pretty bad for him, right, exactly at that point.
And he says, I've lost everything. He says, but, you know, there is one truth in my mind. And even though he had these theologians that were counseling him, he said, you know, even if God were to slay me, I'm still going to do what's right because it's the right thing to do. And I think that's the real definition of sealed,
mm-hmm.
is your mind is made up on bigger things.
One of the other questions that comes up, yes, Alda.
Yes, I was thinking about Job, but then at the same time, it's the same with Jesus, that even though he was crying out at the cross, why hast thou given me up? My mm-hmm. father, he still died with the thing, into the hands I commend my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So he did have that same conviction that Job had. And that's the difference, because we have experienced this other happiness that you're just happy, you laughed, and everybody seemed to have a great time at a party. But then you go home and everything seems kind of sad and dark. But then when you truly convinced that God is in charge and in control, and that you really trust him, then it's a difference. You can go home and still kneel down and say, God, everything is so bad around me, but I still trust you.
What's the difference between happiness and pleasure? John.
Well, somebody in the back of the room often says, it's not happiness, it's joy. So I think the difference is the joy remains. It makes you healthy. When you're joyful, you have, that's one of the fruits, nine fruits that are mentioned.
And you know that...
Listened.
You know that the Christians, the young people especially, will tell you that joy is an acronym for Jesus first, others next, and yourself last, which is exactly the opposite of what the world teaches. So what's going on here? I mean, we've got two absolutely contradictory ideas. How do we put these together, or who's right and who's wrong? Yeah, we've got another mic over here somewhere. Jim.
I was thinking about in John 17 that Jesus went through that whole experience that we could have joy now.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the eternal life is to know thee, the only true God. So that's, I think
okay.
It's, joy and happiness may not necessarily be synonymous. Maybe happiness be a part of joy, but.
I had a patient this last week, came into my office. I hadn't seen her before. I guess she's been to the clinic once or twice, but the first time I had seen her. And she says, I need help. Okay, what's the problem? She says, I'm stressed out. Okay, well, why are you stressed out? She says, I can't get any sleep. Well, you know, you start thinking about, you know, diseases which keep people awake and so forth. She says, no, that's not my problem. She says, I have a daughter who has nothing, just recently came home to stay with me, into drugs and alcohol and so forth. And I said, well, if she has nothing, how can she afford all these drugs and so forth? Well, she sells her body in exchange for these things. And she thinks it's fun. And I don't think any of us here in this room would think that was the way to go for fun. But apparently, she says, and the problem, of course, is after she gets high on meth and all this kind of stuff, she comes home and tears up the house all night and around making noise and so forth. And of course, nobody in the house can sleep. See? What do you do? I mean, you know, so many people in our world think that, and you look there under number, what is it here? Number 10. Do you look for all your joy and your happiness in alcohol, tobacco, money, sexual immorality, drugs, possessions, and or popularity and power? Do these things bring real lasting happiness? Well, of course, I think we can immediately answer that question with respect to some of these things, maybe all of them. Why is it that some kinds of happiness, and we're still trying to struggle with the question of happiness versus pleasure versus joy that John wants us to talk about, is the difference is that some are lasting and some are not so lasting. Is that the difference? Jane Ann.
Again, I think pleasure is the running after, the running to and fro on the face of the earth. Mm-hmm. Fill my time. Entertain me. What can I do next? Mm-hmm. One amusement park after the other. One party after another. Mm-hmm. I think happiness is often found in a great deal of hard work that results in satisfaction, something that you are doing for somebody else. It is not necessarily high party time, mm-hmm. but when it's done, you feel good about what you did, mm-hmm. and about how it benefited somebody else and how you used time, energy, and money.
Don.
I think our motive has a lot to do. And I understand repentance means change your mind. Mm-hmm. And when we look at the disciples, they were in the Master's presence 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. But just the night before he was crucified, their motives weren't right. Mm-hmm. I mean, John had the same problem as Judas when he asked his mother for, you know, get a high place. Selfish ambition. Mm-hmm. So I think God, what encouraged God for the joy that was set before him, is the kindness of God that led them to change their minds. And they got the larger view after cross and after Pentecost. In other words, more when something better comes, you can let go of something less.
Yeah. Okay, well, we're still struggling with this question. Jane Ann pointed out quite clearly that in this world, it seems like, and you know, I have grandchildren. They're still quite young. And you know, Christmas time comes around and everybody is talking about the children and so forth. And the children, all they can think of is the bigger the present, the better it'll be. You know, gimme, gimme, gimme kind of stuff. How do we get from that to the idea that maybe, as Jane Ann suggested, real happiness comes in giving in some respects? Judy.
Well, certainly I agree with that, but you talked about the acronym JOY, that, mm-hmm. you know, you are on, that I am a worm and all I am good for is serving others and certainly God. I have a real huge conflict with the mentality that pleasure is automatically selfish, mm-hmm. and that we should, you know, sacrifice everything down to the knuckles. Mm-hmm. In giving, and I certainly agree that fulfillment is in giving, but also, you know, if we don't take time to smell the roses, to notice a dawn, to notice the mountains, you know, I mean
why does God give us all those things?
Absolutely, and to say that if it tastes good, it's of the devil, and if it feels good, it's automatically of the devil and so forth, is a huge, huge ploy of the devil, in my opinion. And we too often as a church give this impression to our young people that everything is evil. Mm-hmm. Well, romantic love and some of the things that the kids will certainly go for is an illustration of God's love for his bride. And so when we put every pleasure in the devil's camp, we have capitulated big time, yeah. in my opinion.
Notice that in this chapter, Solomon, in all his wisdom, isn't discussing, you know, happiness versus, I don't know, what would be the opposite? Total discouragement, defeat. What's the opposite of happiness? despair, maybe. I guess, maybe. He's not discussing despair here. He's talking about happiness that comes from one source versus happiness that comes from another source. So I agree with Judy. God didn't intend for us to live without happiness, without some kinds of pleasures. Yes, Vernon.
Christ says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Mm-hmm. Can we have happiness and joy without peace?
Well, you illustrate one of the other things that I said in here. Maybe we already passed it up. You know, the young people, look at number 7. When we are young, we tend to look forward to the exciting and the dangerous. When we get older, we look forward to what is safe and secure. Why is that change? Should we be realistic and recognize that there is no safe and secure place on planet Earth at this point?
Well, can we look at it this way? Some people relate carnivals to the sort of the essence of happiness and joy. Mm-hmm. But individuals who are orientated to listen to a good symphony or a concert, they have a different kind of a happiness and joy than the other. They don't have to yell and out and jump around and throw dimes at things. But rather they find a purpose in discovering a meaning. They discover the theme that's in the symphony. And maybe there's 4 or 5 of them going at the same time. And to figure that out, it gives them something special. Now, I met a man just not long ago. They were doing some work over here beyond the Springs development. And as I chatted with him, I don't know how it came up, he asked me what I did. I said, "Well, I'm a retired clergyman." And he said, "What of?" I said, "Of the Seventh-day Adventist organization." He said, "I went to academy." And he told me where, I forget now. And he said, "You know, you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't dance, you can't go to Las Vegas, you can't do anything." So I gave it up. I tried to reason with him, but here he was. He was satisfied the way he was living.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, and what about that? I mean, one group of happiness, if we can call it that, pleasures, and the pleasures of this earth tend to seem to be immediate. They happen right now. See? And the happiness and the pleasures that seem to be more lasting take a while. Is that part of the difference between pleasure and happiness? John?
Well, I was thinking about happiness with some of the characters in the Bible. For instance, David, I think he got a certain degree of happiness when that stone hit Goliath in the forehead. I think he was ready to shout for joy. And then we have...
Well, he was ready to cut off Goliath's head anyway.
Well, maybe we... You know, there are a lot of emotions going through him, I'm sure. Then Elijah, when the fire came down from heaven, I think there was a lot of joy in that. I don't think I would have enjoyed either of those.
James and John said, "We thought that was a great experience. Would you like us to call fire down on these people here who won't give us a bed for the night?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're coming from."
Yes, and I think John later, after his brother was the first of the martyrs, mm-hmm. I think he said, "Boy, it's sure lucky I was there at the foot of the cross, and Jesus gave me his mother to take care of, because I might be in James' place if I hadn't been there."
That's a possibility. Van?
Well, you know, you asked a question a few minutes ago about the opposite. It was reminding me of the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. Mm-hmm. So what could be the opposite of pleasure? And I don't think it would be pain so much as maybe indifference. Mm-hmm. That we can take pleasure in things that other people find no pleasure in at all. Mm-hmm. I find it very pleasurable to study the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And there are people that just, that I guess would be pain for them.
Yeah.
And then Vernon mentioned something that was on my mind, too, and that's this going to Vegas. I've had occasion to walk through a casino from time to time, doing business. No. And you see these people at these one-armed bandits, and they have
their money in.
They have no expression on their face at all. They're like zombies. And
until they hit the jackpot.
It's well, which is pretty rare. And I think, how could they be having pleasure in that sort of activity?
Yeah.
To me, when I read something in the scriptures, sometimes I jump up. It's great. When yeah. When I make a discovery or I get enlightened by some little thought or something that comes to me.
Okay. I'm not sure who's next. Go ahead.
Well, after all this talk about happiness, I think about the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. That always intrigued me through the New Testament. Always about the kingdom of heaven. And that's kind of number 11 there. I think it sounds to me like heaven, where we think we will always be happy, it starts right here. Mm-hmm. So, if it isn't wrong to enjoy pleasure or happiness or anything, or the kingdom of heaven, once we've given our hearts to the Lord, the kingdom of heaven has started. It mm-hmm. seems like what do you think about? I'm always intrigued with that expression.
That's the way it should be. It isn't seen to be that way for everybody who claims to be a Christian, but that's the way it ought to be. Yeah. Yes.
I like to think of it as a multi-layered cake. The bottom solid foundation is the joy and peace. And the next layer is the happiness. And the top frosting is the pleasure, which is nothing mm-hmm. wrong with that. I've never seen them sell cakes without frosting.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Well, you mentioned there's a very interesting little story in our lesson for this week that I would like to mention. It's not, I didn't put it in my handout because it takes up a little space. A committee was set up in the 1930s to explore where was the safest and the most secure and greatest place to live on the earth. Guess which place they chose? Okinawa. In the 1930s. And guess what happened in the 1940s in Okinawa? So it just shows you that this earth has got some real problems. Judy and then Vernon.
Relative to pleasure, Philip Yancey talks about the two issues that we grapple with in exploring God. And one is, where did beauty and pleasure come from except from a good God? And, of course, then how God deals with pain and suffering. But relative to pleasure, couldn't we say that life choices culminate in what we see as pleasure? In Mrs. White's statements about the wicked have so opposed God's plan and all that heaven to be them would be a place of eternal torment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it depends on the recipient, perhaps as much as the pleasure-producing factor.
Exactly. Vernon.
Parents have the opportunity of building into the life of their child moments that will give them pleasure later on. I may illustrate briefly. One time I took my son out. He was about maybe 10 or 12 years of age, and we went to the mountains, those hills rather, behind La Sierra College, walking up through there to try to observe things of nature. And I happened to spot a dove where it had its little nest. Mm-hmm. And I said, now, let's be real careful. So we found a place to lie real still because the dove had flown away. I said, it'll come back if we don't move or anything. And so we watched it. It took about 45 minutes for the whole experience. Every now and then he'll express appreciation for those special moments. Mm-hmm. And I think the more we can build of these things in the life of our children, the more happiness, joy, and peace they'll experience later on in life.
Okay, so we've talked both sides of this thing quite a bit. The big question we've got to answer for the first part of our lesson is there in number 12. Is there a substantial difference in the quality of happiness that the world is pursuing and the happiness which Jesus offers? And if you go right back up above that in number 11, what was Jesus talking about in John 10:10 when he promised, I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of? What's that about? I mean, is there a difference? Should we have happiness one and happiness two? I mean, is there a essential difference in quality here between the two different kinds of happiness that we are talking about? Don?
There's a verse in John 1. It says about the light, and the life was the light of men. Mm-hmm. So as we observe the life of Jesus, I think he got a lot of, shall I say, joy mm-hmm. out of revealing the truth and God's love. And he looked at every situation as an opportunity to do that.
Mm-hmm. Do you think Jesus enjoyed talking to his Father?
Oh, of course.
I mean, here's an example. Young people today would say, get up in the middle of the night to pray? Are you crazy? I mean, you know, you've all heard people make those kinds of statements. And Jesus went out very on a great, some of the passages in the Bible say, and Ellen White spells this out in more detail, a great while before a day to talk to his Father. Now, why was it? What happened to him? Is this something to do with endorphins? I mean, you know, what's going on here? What was the difference of why did he enjoy doing that? And people, so many people today, to think just that would be the ultimate craziness.
I think I remember when I really first became a baby Christian, and I not only, you know, you're first born like a newborn baby, but then you want to grow. And I wanted to grow as Jesus grew. And the statement that made so much meaning to me is, he came forth morning by morning to welcome the Father's morning light. Mm-hmm. That's where he found his joy. David says the same thing. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad by your works. I'll mm-hmm. rejoice in the work of your hands, you know.
Yeah.
And so, like this lady said, the kingdom of heaven can begin right here. Mm-hmm. It's our relationship. It's our fellowship. It's mm-hmm. it's our joy to live in the light of his love. And during that hour, it says he was lifted above human weakness, because I think he was in communication.
Yeah.
You run. I've been running. I find a wonderful atmosphere to get out among his created works for my prayer time. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah. Olga.
I just came back from Panama from visiting my brother, who is going through chemotherapy for cancer. And the first few weeks were very hard because I was there for about 5.5 weeks, because there are some other people dying around him in the same unit where he was, like 18-year-old, 15-year-old, 48-year-old, and he's 64. So throughout, he kept on waking up or was awake, just kind of thinking about people is dying, until finally we kind of got back to this John 10:10, you know, that God came so we can have eternal life. Not that everything is not just this one first death type of thing, you know, that if you really hope and trust God, you can really be at peace. And now my sister is there for another 5 weeks or something like that, but they are really studying, and people from the church is coming and visiting. And I just talked to him a few days ago, and he's saying, you know, that kind of fear kind of lifted from him, because mm-hmm. he's kind of ready. You know, he said that he had prayed, God, give me some time so I can put my affairs in order, and at least mm-hmm. that part has been answered, because it's not getting better. Mm-hmm. But that's the difference about this trust in God, that there is more life than this one that we are on right
okay.
now.
Jesus also said something else that we're almost afraid to talk about. It's found in Matthew 19:29 and 30, and there you see it on the screen. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more. Does that mean in this life? And will be given eternal life. Does every Christian get 100 times more for what he gives back to God? I mean, would that be pleasure? I mean, if you went to Wall Street and said, guess what? I found a new investment that yields 100 times. I mean, you would be mobbed if you could demonstrate. I mean, most of them would look at you, ha, 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 you know. But if you could really demonstrate that this worked, I mean, wouldn't 100 for 1? I mean, you would just be, they'd be tearing you apart just for little pieces of you, you know. Get a mic. Go ahead.
Look at Stephen's life. I mean, he influenced Paul and all of those people that have been brought.
But he didn't know anything about that. Paul, by the time he influenced Paul, he was dead.
Yeah, but he knew the truth about God. And this is why he was even willing to die for that truth and pray for his, you know, just like Jesus did.
Well, see, fortunately, since all of you know the truth and you understand the larger view and you're the ones that are safely following God's plan, you must be the richest people in the world, right? What is Jesus... I'm not trying to make fun here. I'm trying to ask, what is Jesus saying here? John?
Well, maybe we can talk about it in terms of how large is his kingdom. And could it have been larger? I'm talking about through eternity. Could it have been larger?
No, I don't want you to talk about that. The question is, Jesus said, I will give you 100 times in this life. Now, well, I want someone to demonstrate that for me. How does that work?
Well, I don't know. I just think that the more we work for him, the bigger his kingdom is. And if it's 100 times on this earth, if we convert 100 people,
yeah,
then we're getting 100 times more than what it would have.
And I think that's a great statement. I believe in it, but that's still the future life. Now, is Jesus only talking about the future life, or is he talking about this life?
Well, may I point out that I think it's in this life here, because we have people here that I enjoy very much every Sabbath. If I didn't know them, I wouldn't have that 100 times in this earth.
So Christian fellowship is one of the ways in which we experience this.
Right. I think so.
Okay. Don, I think you were next, and then Van.
Well, it can, you know, it's how you even seek to change your enemies into your friends can bring you a joy.
Yeah.
I think of the statement, you know, it's nothing to take the beating I deserve, but to take the beating I don't deserve, that brings glory to God. Mm-hmm. And if called to die for God's sake, you know, for the truth about God, maybe it will change my enemy into his friend.
Okay, and you're saying that brings happiness in this life?
The knowing that he'll be, I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, the joy that's set before me. He could see that as a result of him being true to his mission and revealing the truth about God, answering the charges and so on, many of those there would be among him.
Okay. Okay.
Yes, where does it say that he will receive 100 times more in this life?
Well, the implication is the little word and there, will receive 100 times more and will be given eternal life.
But that doesn't mean in this life 100 times more. It could mean in the next life 100 times more, and that life is going to be on forever and ever.
What's the translation?
And what happened to my...
RSV notes says manifold. And it says other ancient authorities say manifold instead of hundredfold, so...
So it's only tenfold?
It could be. Could be 3 or 4.
Well, it remains to be a whole bunch more.
But it doesn't say this life. It just says it's, because the kingdom of heaven is now, so. And that was 2,000
okay.
years ago.
Well, what do you think? Let's look at Mark's version here. He says, and again, it says 100 times here, will we see more in this present age? Maybe Mark is the place I need to read. Yes, Jesus said to them, and I tell you that anyone who leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will receive much more in this present age. He will receive 100 times more houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and persecutions as well. I don't know whether that's the 100 times as well. I don't know. And in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. Okay? Do we accept his words or not? And what do they mean? That's the question. What does this mean? John, there you go.
Well, I think we should ask when eternal life begins for each of us. Does it begin after Jesus comes to this earth again? Or has it begun already? Has eternal life begun for you, for me, for all of us?
Well, of course, Jesus says, you know, that it can begin in this life. So you're saying that maybe the hundredfold can be in this life and the eternal, because the eternal life has already started?
I think that eternal life has already started for a lot of these people here. Maybe not all of them, but.
Okay, well, that sounds like a good prospect to me. Go ahead.
Well, we see the Holy Spirit work in our lives. Mm-hmm. And when that happens, and we see it before our very eyes, and we do, people's lives changed, all kinds of things that happen, and prayers answered. When that happens in my life, if I see something that the Holy Spirit has done, I feel like I got 100-fold.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Go ahead.
In answer to your question, I believe that it is both now and future. Mm-hmm. But I think the real key, at least for myself, is in what we determine as 100-fold. Many times we receive blessings that we overlook. Mm-hmm. Bible says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Mm-hmm. When you give to someone else, that blesses them and improves whatever it is that they need improving on, mm-hmm. you in turn are blessed.
Okay.
And many times you are more often more blessed by giving it away mm-hmm. rather than looking for something in return.
Okay. Well, Jane Ann.
Where did Isaiah receive 100 times more? And where did Paul receive 100 times more, or if they did, of what?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean...
Or Stephen.
You might be inclined to question these statements from Jesus, except when Jesus makes these statements, you know, we as Christians are a little reluctant to doubt him. Yeah.
Well, it has to be something other than what I or we frequently materially count as 100 times more. Mm-hmm. But right here it does say houses, fields, and etc., which I was going to say 100 times more satisfaction, happiness, mm-hmm. knowledge that it's a job well done. But right there it does look pretty material.
Mm-hmm. One of the blessings that all of us, I hope, have enjoyed to a considerable extent this last week was a wonderful Christmas dinner. Jim, I'm sorry. Let me go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, we kind of hopscotched over the persecutions there in Mark.
Yeah.
You know, that goes along with
you
it.
You noticed that too, huh? Okay. Is it a sin to enjoy a nice Christmas dinner?
Certainly a pleasant sin.
It's at least a pleasant sin. Okay. Well, you know, here's the question. Look at number 14. When do our appetites go from being life-sustaining to life-threatening? And what are some modern behaviors that, in excess, threaten our spirituality? Yes?
Just to add to something I said earlier, in terms of receiving 100-fold, we must remember, too, that many of us do not receive financial gain or material things because we're not able to handle it. Mm-hmm. It might come between us and Christ. Mm-hmm. And so when you think in terms of material 100-fold, you might not receive what you think is 100-fold because it would interrupt your relationship with Christ.
Yeah, that would be a mistake.
So Christ will bless you in another way when you might be looking somewhere else.
Yeah, yeah. Don.
When I think of sin as rebellion, if I don't eat a good meal to sustain my health, I might be sinning. So I think... And when I look at mealtime, it's not only a time for enjoying good food, but it's to reflect and to celebration of the goodness of God and expression of love and appreciation for one another. Mm-hmm. I think it's part of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Well, look at number 23 in your handout, and I'm watching the clock and jumping ahead a little bit. We've talked about most of the things in between there. In our pursuit of happiness, the family is often the greatest source. But unfortunately in our world, so many find that their families turn out to be the sources of real stress. And there are many illustrations. I gave a whole bunch of them there in the scriptures. We could go through them if we had time individually. We know that these things are true. Is part of our happiness, certainly I would think a part of our happiness should come from the relationship with our families. I hope you all had a chance to experience a great relationship with a part or many parts of your family this last week. We had the privilege of having our son and his girlfriend here from England, and our daughters down from Northern California, and friends are here from Canada, and we're talking on the phone with people in France and Honduras, and it's a wonderful experience, you know. You just, you know, and you're, this is happiness, in my opinion. It doesn't cost a huge lot of money, but it's happiness. Is that what God is talking about? And in the few minutes are left, I really would like to see us concentrate on that question. What's the difference between the quality of the happiness that comes from pursuing God's goals and the quality of the happiness that comes from earthly pleasures, amusements, and so forth? What really is there, that difference? Jane Ann.
Solomon's comments, and I can't come up with one of them right on the tip of my tongue, but when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, there's just this general depressing mm-hmm. theme throughout the entire thing as he is describing seeking one pleasure after another, mm-hmm. whether it's ladies or buildings or fields or vineyards yeah. or money. It's just, I did it, I'm depressed. I did it, it wasn't enough. I did it, mm-hmm. I'm empty.
Yeah.
That's the worldly pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you point out the thing that one of the things that I would like to do, you go with a young person or a group of young people and you go to Disneyland or one of these places and you ride on these wild rides, and people tend to fall into two groups, I find. One group of young people says, not me, I'm not going near that thing, you know. One group is like that, and the other group says they go through this and it's wild and it's crazy, and they get off and, okay, where's the next one that's even bigger and faster and crazier? You know, what is it? It seems to me that the world's pleasure, the world's happiness, one of the problems with it is that as soon as it's over, we want more. I mean, drugs and alcohol and tobacco, and I mean, what's addictive about them? Well, whatever it is, it results in what? Give me more, give me more, give me more. Does that sound like earthly pleasure? Give me more. What's different about God's pleasure? Yes.
I understand one of the most common problems of Olympic winners is depression. Mm-hmm. In other words, when you've arrived, what you've been working for, then what? You see. So we must have a better motive than just winning the marathon, mm-hmm. you see. Otherwise, it's going to go sour. And so and I think this is illustrated in a marathon runner's wife, life. He was doing so well and winning all the races, and someone wanted his name to sell their shoes, so he sold it. And then, as Providence would have it, he injured his foot or heel, and he couldn't run anymore. Well, in the meantime, he did some thinking, and he was, I think, he came into closer relationship with God and his spiritual life and so on, and I think he even became a minister. And as time went on, though, his foot was healed, and he could start running again. And he started running marathons again. But this time, he would just come, you know, as one of the lead ones to the finish line and stop and hand out tracts or roses to the... And there was, think how frustrating that would be to the one that came in second.
Yeah.
But his purpose was different.
Yeah. Well, that's an interesting story. Help me, folks. What is the essential difference between the pleasure, the happiness that comes from God, and that which comes from other sources? Jerry, do you have a mic there?
Just still trying to make a little sense out of this Mark 10, verse 30.
Mm-hmm.
And as I look at the context, it's the context is the discussion with the rich man and Jesus saying, you know, it's hard for the rich to go into heaven. Verse 25 is much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And, of course, the disciples couldn't understand that because they thought rich men were holy men.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the context is discussing eternal issues. I almost, as I read verse 30, I almost see kind of a smirk on Jesus' face.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's saying, yeah, you'll get these things, but keep in mind you get persecutions also.
Okay.
And, but the real important thing is eternal life. And in verse 31, many are now first, will be last, many last first. It seems the context and the tone of things, he's really trying to direct their attention to more eternal values rather than just present pleasures or things.
Well, if there was ever anyone who lived a perfect life on this earth, it would be Jesus. Did he experience a hundredfold? Huh? What about that? More persecution. He's the one who got the more persecutions. Okay. Brian.
The real difference, to answer your question, comes, I think, first in perspective, and second, you know, as the last fruit of the Spirit, self-control.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you are in the moment and you have the perspective, you may have a hundredfold at this point, where someone without that, looking for worldly happiness, will die trying.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I certainly don't claim to be the final answer, but what I found, what I learned from this lesson is that Judy's got her hand up. We need all the wisdom we can get here.
Well, please don't look to me for that.
I'm looking straight at you.
But how did Jesus consider his life with the persecution and the abandonment and the misunderstanding of his disciples, his closest human associates? Jesus see it as all drag or with happiness? And I think of the text that says, I shall see the travail of my soul and be satisfied. Jesus had a purpose. Mm-hmm. And perhaps that was the basis in which he could sing on the way out of the Last Supper, on the way to out of the Last Supper en route to Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm. And Paul, I mean, we could look at Paul's life. You know, 2 Corinthians there, he said, I've had all these many beatings to the point of death. I've been stoned. I have been through shipwrecks. I've been all these things. But in all these things, I'm content. Now, content may not be quite the same as happy, but it's somewhere close, I think. Olda.
Number 24 that you have in here, I think is so neat what this guy Lewis is saying. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, our families are an illustration, too. I have observed people who have no families, couples that are our age and now have had no family, and people who have had family, and there's pain in family. But yet I've interviewed all the people that had children that were our age and their pain, and they said if they had it do over, they'd still have the children and have the family. So I think our character grows. We're happy. We meet together, like you said, on Christmas. It gives us happiness, and yet there's pain as we grow. And our characters are challenged, and our characters, it's hard. It's really hard, and yet there's happiness there. Now, how can you say, is it happy or is it bad? It isn't. It's a mixture.
Is it possible that when we get to the better land, and God says, let me show you about why all those things happened. We see that great panorama that Ellen White talks about particularly. And we see all that and we say, whoa, just a minute, hold it, back up. What happened there? Why? Why did this happen to me? Et cetera, et cetera. If we see at the end of all that, that our lives as Christians have in some way justified God's great controversy, that our lives in some tiny little way help to glorify God is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. If we somehow or other are able to reflect His glory and to share it with others so that they can have eternal life, I think we're going to say, man, even on this life, maybe I didn't recognize all those good things that were coming to me, but in eternity, as I look back, even on the events of this life, we will say, I wouldn't have had it any other way. Yes.
Yesterday was the funeral for Miss Ina Hall. She would have been 107 next May 2. She was still doing volunteer work at the hospital at 103. And if you had to summarize her life in one word, it would be contentment. And I think that includes pleasure, happiness, the whole nine yards.
Yeah. There is a lasting quality to the happiness that comes from Christian pursuits that is never found, as far as I can tell, in earthly things. I'm not sure I know why that is, but it's certainly true. Joanne?
Thomas Kincaid has these wall hangings you put on your wall, and it says the greatest blessing a man can receive in this world is a contented heart. And I looked, and I had bought two of them. And so I have two of them in my house, and I think my subconscious might have been telling me something.
Okay. John, we got minus 30 seconds.
Well, this is very short. I think we will say, we can forget the pain. We have forgotten the pain, but we'll never forget the joy of living a Christian life.
Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we have these opportunities to gather together and talk about you, we feel that we are blessed. It's always a wonderful experience to turn our hearts and open them toward you. May we do this every day so that we may experience this more abundant life that you talked about, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.